The message this morning is found in those verses that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 11 verses. But particularly, if there's one verse that I would want you to take away with you in your heart and mind this morning, it would be verse 7. Let me read it to you in the NIV. I think it makes it plainer than in the version I read from earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? We're beginning a new chapter in the letter of 1 Corinthians this morning. And it's a good time for us to remind ourselves why we are looking at the message of this letter. There are obviously lots of parts of the Bible that we can turn to. We believe as an evangelical church that every part of God's word is inspired by God. Every part of God's word is profitable to us for teaching us and rebuking us and training us. Every part of God's word is our authority for the way that we live and the things that we believe. That's by its name, that's what an evangelical church is. It accepts the whole of the word of God. But of course, we have to choose which parts of the word of God we are going to hear. We're going to hear the message from on the Lord's Day. And we've chosen 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today, but 1 Corinthians a whole letter at the moment for us as a church. So it's a good time for us to remind ourselves why we have chosen as elders to look at this part of God's word. Well, our great desire as a church, surely, is the glory of God. Above everything else, we desire the glory of God. We desire to see that in the world, and we particularly desire to see that in the church. And we desire to see the church growing, and we desire to see the church prospering. We want to see a healthy church. We want to see a church that is able to glorify and honor God. Now, each of us individually, and we all as a church, have a responsibility for the growth and the prospering of the church. God gives the increase, but as we already read in 1 Corinthians earlier on, we have our responsibilities to plant and to water the work of God. But the leaders always have to identify priorities and then set out the way ahead for the church. And that's what ministry is here for. There are all sorts of aspects to church life. If you think about some of the things that make up a church, then you could probably think of something like evangelism. Evangelism is very important, isn't it, to a church's life, reaching out with the gospel. Holy living is also a very important part of church life. Serving God together is an important part of church life. Prayer is an important part. Leadership, fellowship, and worship. These are all really important parts of church life. But over the last year, the elders here have identified two areas that we believe very strongly should be our priorities. And it's not just that we've chosen these, also in talking with many of you and in praying together, we have identified two great areas of our church's life that should be our priorities. The first was prayer, and the other was fellowship. Prayer and fellowship. And the ministry over the last year has opened up the Bible's teaching in these two great areas, the area of prayer and the area of fellowship. But there's been very little change in our church. The symptoms of spiritual needs are still there. We cannot be described as a praying church. Prayer meetings have shrunk rather than grown. So we can't really describe ourselves yet as a truly praying church. Not suggesting that we don't pray, I'm saying we don't pray together. And we can't really either be described as a church that's in close communion with one another. This meeting here this morning is, for many people, the only time that we meet together as a church. And so from Lord's Day morning to the next Lord's Day morning, the actual contact and fellowship and communion that we have with one another is very, very limited, if not non-existent. So the area of prayer and of fellowship are still the great needs of our church. And having looked at the Bible's teaching in these two areas, hasn't really made any significant change in the way that we behave together as a church. When you compare that with the day of Pentecost, you can see that the problem is that we all tend to get stuck in our Christian lives. In the day of Pentecost, the first thing that happened is that the men and women were convicted by the Holy Spirit that they were sinners. And when they were convicted of their sin, they went on to be converted. And after they'd been converted, the next thing that they did is they confessed the Lord Jesus. They were baptized and they showed to the rest of the church that they had become believers in Jesus and it was their intention to follow him for the rest of their lives. And once they had confessed Jesus in baptism, they then came into communion with each other, a very close communion, a relationship with one another where they were very much family. They met together for prayer, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and in order to hear the apostles' doctrine. And there was a life together in the church. There was a close communion. Now, the problem is that we get stuck. And so there are many people who begin the Christian life well. They're convicted of their sin, and they're converted. But that's where they stop, with converted. I know Jesus now as my Saviour. That's enough. They don't go on to confess the Lord Jesus publicly. They don't go on to be baptized. And then they don't go on from that in order to join the church and to enter into a close communion and fellowship with one another. In other words, we don't tend today to behave like the New Testament church. Now, as that is the case, and it's not just the case here, I'm describing the church in our generation, but we're not interested in any other church to a certain extent. We're concerned, first of all, for ourselves. It's obvious, then, that the problem is deeper. The problem is deeper than just prayer and fellowship. The problem is deeper. The problem is that we need to go deeper in order that we might then see growth and health in the church. The problem is this: we don't see the church in the way that God sees it. We don't understand and accept what the church really is in the way that the Bible describes it. And that's why we're looking at 1 Corinthians, because the book of 1 Corinthians is all about the church. Paul begins the whole letter by announcing this to the church of God in Corinth. What a glorious thing. The church of God in Corinth. Now, we need to understand what the church is. And Paul is writing here to a church that is dysfunctional. That's the great encouragement. The church in Corinth was one of the most dysfunctional churches that Paul ever wrote to. He wrote to lots of churches. Ephesus, Colossae, the churches in Galatia, Thessalonica. He wrote to all these churches, but none of them were as in bad a state as Corinth was. And we need to be really thankful to God that the church in Corinth was in a bad way, because it meant that Paul could write to them in order to describe to them what the church really is and to call them back to proper behavior together as the church. So this letter gives us the most comprehensive teaching that we can find anywhere in the New Testament about the church. And that's why we're looking at it. Because it is my conviction, it's our conviction as elders as well, that we need to understand as a church what we are, what God has called us to, the greatness of actually being part of a church of God and what it means in order to live like that. Now, the evidence that the church was in serious trouble in Corinth, one of the evidences is found in this chapter. Relationships within the fellowship are broken down. When I mentioned communion earlier on, I just mentioned communion. I didn't mean the communion service. I mean the communion of saints, the fellowship that believers have with one another. You may instinctively say, well, I don't really get much of that. And perhaps the reason is because relationships within the church are not what they should be. When relationships break down within a church, then fellowship breaks down. And there isn't that communion that we ought to have. And this was happening in Corinth. In Corinth, the relationships had broken down to such an extent that the members, brothers and sisters in Christ, were actually taking one another to court. Now, you might think that sounds really rather far-fetched. Just think about it. Brothers and sisters taking each other to court in order to have their cases heard. So-and-so has defrauded me. They owe me money. Well, I'm going to take them to court and get what I owe. So-and-so has cheated me. I'm going to take them to court. And they were going to the secular courts in order to have their disputes sorted out. Now, we might think that that sounds very far-fetched, but it isn't. I know of situations where Christians have taken one another to court. You probably do as well. I know of situations where pastors have taken their church to court over employment law. Well, what is going on? It might sound a bit far-fetched, but this probably doesn't sound as far-fetched. People saying to one another, I've got rights, and I won't allow my rights to be trampled on. People saying, how dare he speak to me like that? People saying, I'm not going to speak to that person until he apologizes to me. People saying, 3 years ago she offended me, and I will not pray when she is in the room. People say, I can't work with that person. They upset me and they've never tried to put it right with me. People say, I'm a very patient person, but you know, that Christian pushes me to the limit and I will not sit with them. In fact, I'll leave and go somewhere else. And then we say things like this, I know I shouldn't feel like this, but I can't help it. Now, that's where it starts. That's where relationships begin to break down in church life. And the natural consequence, if they go on and on and on, is for either somebody to leave and go somewhere else. There wasn't that much of an opportunity to do that in Corinth. The early church didn't have this transport between churches that we seem to have at the moment, where someone says, oh, I get upset, I go somewhere else. That certainly isn't a New Testament behavior. I wonder if it's too much to assume that those sort of relationship breakdown eventually can lead to court action. Well, our society certainly is very litigious, and people are encouraged to go to court. No win, no fee. Compensation culture. Well, it's not too far-fetched to think of that happening in a church. And that was happening in Corinth. So what is the solution? How can relationships be restored? Now, Paul has a quite surprising answer in this chapter. Look at the questions that he asks them. 6 times in this chapter, he says, do you not know? 6 times in the chapter, do you not know? In the verses that we read this morning, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? 3 times in 11 verses, do you not know? And there's another 3 times in the next part of the chapter, which we're not going to look at today. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not know that he who unites himself to a prostitute is one with her in body? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know? You see what Paul is saying? He's saying you should know about these things. The problem is the way that you're thinking. You're forgetting certain really important things that you really should have known. So he deals with broken relationships and strained relationships in the church by saying, hey, there's certain things that you ought to know about. Because behavior in church should flow from what we know about ourselves as Christians. So verses 1 to 11, very simple in 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 1 to 11, remember what you are. And then verses 12 to 20, we'll consider that another time. Remember to whom you belong. Remember who you are and remember to whom you belong. That's the message of this chapter. And that's the way to deal with relationship problems. That is the way to begin to develop and to foster a closer communion with one another. So what's he saying? Remember what you are, he says. 2 things this morning. The first thing is this. You are people with a glorious future. See, the Corinthian Christians had forgotten this. You are people with a glorious future. The problem is this. Brother A has been wronged by Brother B. So Albert has been wronged by Bertie. I know they're both the same name. So probably it's a matter of property. To cheat and inherit. You see, the indications in this chapter are that it's to do with property. Someone's been cheated of something. And because Paul talks about inheritance, then it's probably to do with property as well. So Albert decides to take Bertie to court in order to sue for compensation, believing that he has been wronged. Now, first of all, Paul deals with Albert, the one who has been wronged. What he says to him is, hold on a minute, how important really are these issues? Aren't they really quite trivial issues when you come to think of it? Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? You see what he's saying? It's trivial. It's a little thing. Children arguing over games. Who's going to have the red car? Who's going to have the blue car? Whose turn it is to roll the dice? How trivial those sort of issues really are. When we become adults, we realize how really trivial the children's arguments are. The problem is that we then start entering into our own trivial matters. And Paul says, we are destined for much higher and much greater things than this. You've got to remember that you are the people who have a glorious future. We are destined for the highest of all things. We will take part in the judgment of the world and of angels. Where did Paul get that from? He got it from Jesus. That's where he got it from. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging. Being part of that great an awesome day of judgment. 2 Timothy 2, Paul explains it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Glorious, isn't it? Peter says similar thing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. The angels who sinned are going to be judged. And believers are going to be part of that great judgment. We don't know the details. We don't need to know the details. We mustn't speculate beyond what the Bible says. But these disputes that you're having in Corinth, they are really very petty when you think of the great future that we have and the fact that we are going to end up being part of the judgment of this world and even of angels. So, says Paul to Albert, you think you've been wronged by Bertie, do you, in the church? Well, why not rather be wronged? How about that? Why not rather be wronged? Now, this is quite amazing teaching, isn't it? It's quite radical. That you have had something done to you that's offended you, something that is clearly wrong. You are in the right, the other person's in the wrong, and Paul is saying, why not just accept it? Why not just let it go? Why do you want to take it to court? Just accept it. Why not rather be wronged? Now, that's quite something, because that is often the last thing in our minds, to say, well, I just forget it. It's not important enough. But this is a teaching of Jesus, isn't it? If your brother slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If he asks you to go 1 mile, go another mile too. You see, this is what Paul is saying. This is your ultimate destiny. You are people of the future. So why spend time quarrelling about inconsequential things? Surely you're capable of settling your own petty disputes within the church. Isn't there anybody who could deal with that? It's such a small thing. How do you think you're going to have the dignity of judging angels if you can't even settle little disputes? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In the church, how many of our disputes really matter that much? What you're quarrelling about with your fellow believer, does it really matter? You see, this church here was being broken up in Corinth over these little matters. Everything was upside down in the church. They overlooked the huge sin of a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. We read that in chapter 5. But they were then taking one out of the court over little matters. Now, on the one hand, they should have dealt with that big sin. And on the other hand, they should have said, oh, come on, it's not important enough. Let's just get on together. So that's the first thing that Paul says. You are people with a glorious future. Don't forget that. But then Paul comes to a second point. You are people with a new life. Because Paul doesn't leave it there. Quite clearly, in this situation between Albert and Bertie, Bertie is in the wrong. I mean, we're not suggesting that someone is in the right, someone is in the wrong, or that they're both in the wrong. We are saying, yeah, that there is a right and there is a wrong. Paul is not saying it doesn't matter in the sense that there's no rights and wrongs. Yes, someone's in the right and someone's in the wrong. And that's probably the case in every situation within a church. Someone will be in the right, someone will be in the wrong. Maybe that someone is more in the right than somebody else, but yes, that is normally the case. So what does Paul do now? Well, he's already told Albert that he's a man with a great future, so maybe he doesn't need to make such a big thing of this issue. That's good to do, isn't it? But then he turns to Bertie and he says, now hold on a minute. Why are you defrauding your brother? Don't you realise that you have been made a new person in Christ? Why are you behaving like this? So he's speaking now to Brother B, to Bertie, the Christian who has wronged the other one. And his question is just as searching. Do you not know, he says, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? That is just as searching a question as saying to Albert, why not rather be wronged? He says, do you not know, verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, he's saying to Bertie, now you've got to be very careful. You are wronging your other brother there. You're doing wrong. If you carry on doing that, and if your life becomes characterized by cheating, then you are showing that you are not a child of God. And if you show that you're not a child of God because you are a cheat, and there's a big difference between someone cheating someone and someone being a cheat. The first is an action that may be a temporary and sudden fall into sin, but someone who is a cheat is someone whose life is characterized by that sin. And Paul says, I want you to know that people who carry on persistently in certain sins will never, ever be in glory with Christ in heaven. And so he gives a list of some most dreadful sins, doesn't he? Let's have a look at them. We've got to face up to them. Verse 9, first of all. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor... Now, there are two words here that comes next. In the New King James Version, the first word was... Let's have a look at it. Sorry, I'm reading from a different Bible here. The first word in verse 10 was homosexuals, and the second word was sodomites. Now, Paul uses two words. The first word is a Greek word that means soft, and then the second word is a word that means homosexual. So what he's referring to is the two partners in a homosexual relationship. The one who is more the submissive partner, soft, and that's why you have homosexuals there, and the other person is more the those who lie with men, the sodomites. So he's referring to both in a homosexual relationship. Thieves, he talks about, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. It's quite a comprehensive list, isn't it, of sinful activities, lifestyles that are all too common in the world. But Paul is saying those people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. People persist in that lifestyle, and if that becomes characteristic of their lives, they're showing that they've never had the new life that Jesus brings. But then he says something quite devastating, doesn't he? After this great list of different sins, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and such were some of you. This is what some of you were like. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had been sinners. That's not a surprise, is it? Because we're all sinners. But as you looked around the congregation in Corinth, they were quite a bunch, weren't they? Some of them had been swindlers. Some of them had been homosexuals. Some of them had been adulterers. Some of them had been idolaters. Some of them had been drunkards. But they'd been changed. They'd been changed by Jesus. Their lives had been cleaned by Jesus. You were washed, he says. The new birth is a washing of new birth. Born of water and of the Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes and cleans the life, gives a new life when we're born again. You were washed, he says. You were sanctified. Being sanctified means being chosen by God, set apart by God so that we might be obedient to him. You were justified, he says. As far as God is concerned, he will treat you now as if you are completely innocent. Your guilt has been taken away and covered. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. All of it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it through the work of the Spirit of God. God has done it. Now you see what Paul is driving at here. If that is the case, you are people with a new life. You've been made righteous in the sight of God. So don't go back and live like you used to live. Think about that, he says. So what he's saying in these wonderful verses is that relationships matter in church life. And that communion as a church depends upon good relationships. It depends upon us establishing and maintaining close and good relationships in the church. And where there is a breakdown, it is usually because we have allowed trivial things to cloud our vision. We have forgotten that we are the people of the future. And we have forgotten that we are new people in Christ. So first of all, a word to the aggrieved parties amongst us in the church. Many of us have been upset and hurt by brothers and sisters. It's sad, but it's true. In church life, you will get hurt. That's the nature of it. It's the same in families, isn't it? You will get hurt at some point by members of your family. But think before you seek to assert your rights and try to win the day over your brother and sister. Think about it before you decide to harbour your hurts and to decide to get your revenge, either in the courts or in more satisfying ways that our stubborn hearts often devise. Ask yourself the question, will this be important in 50 years' time? Will it be important in 100 years' time? Why not try turning the other cheek? Why not try being genuinely willing to be wronged rather than to do a wrong? We're the people of the future, so let's live like that now. And then a word to those of us who do offend one another. Many of us have offended our fellow believers in word and action. We've wronged them. Well, aren't we displaying the sort of behaviour that we used to be familiar with before we were converted? Don't go back there. You are new people. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Be what you are in Christ. Don't allow the sharp distinction between the saints and the world become so indistinct that it is non-existent. If we are God's children, it should be evident to everyone. And that, brothers and sisters, is the route towards closer fellowship and communion with one another in the church. Paul gives us the prescription. We need to have the grace and the courage to take it. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts.